Good morning. Good. All right. Let's pray together. Should we stand together? We're in the privileged position, Lord, of clearly hearing you speak with us. What an honor, Lord, that you love us, that you give us an opportunity like this to come together. And then you speak your word. And Lord, we want to miss nothing of what you're saying, and we recognize we need an anointed enabling that we pick up, not just as hearers, but as doers of the things that you bring into us. Thank you, Lord, for these precious times of insight and catching your mind. And Lord, we look forward to coming days with a sense not only that you're saying things to us, but you're with us and you're taking us forward in the fulfillment of your purpose. We recognize, Lord, that you do indeed have a plan to bless us and do us good. We recognize, Lord, that we would be those who'd be quick to say all the way the Lord has led us. Lord, we give you grateful thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of knowing you. Thank you, Lord, for the expression of that, even as it's worked out with loving one another. We remember, Lord, that your love is made complete as we love one another. Thank you, Lord, that you've delivered us from vain religion and a series of meetings in buildings in favor of being a community, a family, who are joined together. Joined together not for comfort so much as for purpose. Joined together not to have introverted fellowship but to be salt in the earth and light in the darkness. What a privilege. What a high calling. What a joy to be together, but to be together in your presence. Lord, the times you stir our hearts and lift our spirits and cause us to touch you in these corporate times of worship. And Lord, the way you release your word. Lord, we thank you for Hugh. Thank you, Lord, for these many years of walking together. Thank you, Lord, for the many times that you've used him and continue even unto this time. And we ask now, Lord, as he comes to share, that you would bless him, Lord, and enable him for the glory of your name. Amen. Good. Thank you, Hugh.
Every year I get the opportunity to go out to Uganda for the 1st of January. I don't know how many of you know what it's like in Africa, but you know, there was a time in this country where if you weren't in church on Easter Sunday, everyone thought you weren't going to be blessed by God. In Africa, if you're not in church on New Year's Eve, you've had it for the year to come, basically. So you find in many places around Africa absolutely huge attendances at what's called crossover service or Passover service as you come from one year into the next. And a friend of mine started such a service in Uganda and took the national stadium, which technically sits 60,000. Now he gets 120,000 in there for New Year's Eve. And the incredible thing is that when he started doing that in Kampala, that was the event that everyone went to. Now everyone realizes there's just not enough space for everyone who wants to be there. So there are at least five other events in Kampala with similar size attendance. So for the last sort of 17 years, I think it is, I've been going out. It does have the disadvantage of meaning I missed my wedding anniversary, which is on the 1st of January. I chose a date that I'd never forget, not realizing that I'd probably be in another part of the world. Marion comes out with me 1 year in five, and apart from that, I ring her and say, happy anniversary. Except 1 year, Trevor, who works with me, I didn't realize we actually synchronize our phones, and I tapped home on the phone, and realised I got his wife instead of mine on on New Year's Eve, which wasn't very clever. I soon realised the mistake. But one of the things that happens with these big events is that it's incumbent upon the pastor to come up with a theme for the year, which you sort of pray into on New Year's Eve, believing that this is going to be the theme that will take you through 2019 in this case. And having done this so many times, I always wonder what on earth they're going to find this year that they haven't used before. But this year, the theme was step by step, little by little. And picking up on the fact that that's exactly how the children of Israel were told that they were going to take the land, step by step, little by little. Don't take it all at once, because then you have a real problem holding on to what you've got. But go step by step, little by little, take the land. And I realized this theme had been sent not only to me, but to a few other international speakers that were going to be there. And we have absolutely no way of liaising with each other to work out what we're going to say. So the chances of all standing on the platform and saying the same thing seem to be quite high. So you have to try and think a little bit laterally. So I started thinking about, okay, how did they manage step by step, little by little? And as I was thinking about it, I realized that they didn't do badly, actually. They got pretty well everything, except for one city, which was called Jebusi, held by the Jebusites. They were convinced that come what may, you know, the Israelites might have all the land, but they're not going to take that city. Not that they did well with it, really, because Jebusi means downtrodden. So I don't think this city was the height of excellence. But it was a stronghold, a real stronghold for the enemy. And it almost felt like a taunt that we've got everything, but we haven't got that. Now, please don't think I'm making political statements about where things are at in Israel and Palestine at the moment, because I'm on a different side of the fence or the wall from where you might be. So I don't want to go too much into that. But in the biblical record, this was a real situation. And you've got to face the fact that, And this is a bit of a political statement on my part, and then I'll get on with what I want to say, that the children of Israel were given that land when Abraham was seeking God to find a city whose maker and builder was God. That's what he left Ur of the Chaldees to do. You find that written in Hebrews 11. He was looking for a city. And he didn't find a city. He ended up camping under a tree with some of the other residents in the land, the terebinth tree at Mamre. And part of the reason that he didn't actually find everything that he went out to look for was that the time was not right. So even when God established the covenant for the land with him, you know, and they had that situation where they walked the walk of blood, which was how you made a land covenant in those days. You'd take the animals, you'd split them down the backbone, lay them out, so you'd have two halves of the heifer, you'd have two halves of the goat, two halves of the sheep, and then you'd have the two turtle doves, and you'd walk that path of blood. And it was, if you were doing a land covenant, you'd walk it with the person that you were buying it from, so that there was agreement that the land now had changed from one owner to another. And he'd laid out everything. Abraham laid everything out on the ground and expected God to turn up and walk with him to get the land. And you know what happened? He spent all day chasing the birds off and trying. And it wasn't until he fell asleep that he had that moment where he saw the torch and the brazier going together on that path. But then in that same situation where God was giving him the land, God said to him, but you're not going to get it straight away. There's going to be a darkness that comes. You're going to spend 400 years in another place. Until, this was the point, the level of iniquity in this land has risen to a point where you can justifiably dispossess. You see, it's not just about possessing, is it? You've got to wait until God says, it's okay to dispossess. And so really what we're facing is that it wasn't just that the Israelites hadn't managed to take Jebusi. They hadn't actually managed to complete the task of dispossessing the people that were holding it in a wrong attitude and in a wrong way. And that was an offense. And we get to a point where David has been anointed in Bethlehem. You know what happens? Samuel turns up, looks at the older boys, none of them are suitable. Eventually he anoints David. But David has to wait. Okay, not 400 years, but probably about 17 years. And you know, I meet people that know they're called of God and wonder why they're not fulfilling their ministry within 3 months. And here's someone who's anointed king, and he has to wait. And he doesn't wait as a princeling in the palace. He waits as a shepherd boy in the field. About as far removed from being king as you could possibly imagine. And when a job comes up in the palace and he's asked if he'd like to take it, it's not as heir apparent, it's as resident musician willing to be available for target practice. I think there are a few musicians today who ought to be available for target practice, but that's a completely different story. But all that time, the anointing that was on his life was working in him. It was working in him. You know, anointing isn't just meant to sit on your head. It's meant to saturate into your life. And in some ways, that was what was happening during that period. It was saturating into him. We know that he slew Goliath, but he didn't even really capitalize on that. And the incredible thing is, after Goliath had been slain, there's Saul going, "Who is this boy?" So actually, he's meant to be your armor bearer. He's meant to be the musician in your household, and you still haven't worked out who he is. That feels like a real insult, doesn't it? When you've got the anointing of God on your life, you know, you expect if you've got your anointing of God on your life, everyone's going to go, "Wow, he is so anointed." But it just didn't happen, you know. I have no idea who he is. I don't know how he managed to knock that giant down. Don't know how he manages to play that harp thing. You know, it wasn't, "Wow, anointed." It was a touch of realism that was there. I think that probably did David more good, actually. I get a little bit concerned when sometimes people look at folk on my team and go, "Oh, they're so anointed." I say, "No, not really. They're just quite good." Just sort of puts it back in perspective, because I don't think it always helps. And, you know, you need to own anointing, because it does sound a little bit pathetic, to be honest, when someone says, "You're so anointed," and you say, "Oh, well, we give God the glory." You know, it just sounds so super spiritual. I mean, God anoints flesh. He doesn't just sort of anoint nothing. So people change under an anointing. It changes them. And David was changing. He had to mature. But one of the things that I think must have happened quite early on in his life was that he started looking at Jebusi. If you look at its geographical location, if you're looking after flocks on the plains around Bethlehem, you're not that far from Jerusalem. And at that time, Jebusi was what ultimately became Jerusalem. And he'd look at it. And I think things must have gone on in his head. Because when I read the Psalms, and, you know, he wrote some incredible Psalms about Jerusalem. I think, you know, some of the pictures he had were based on things that he had in his head and his heart rather than on reality. So, for example, in the Psalms, it says, "There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God." Sounds great, doesn't it? Jerusalem was one of the driest places that you can possibly imagine. In order to get water into the city, they had to cut a water course and then come up in the center, because there wasn't a spring. They had to create something that they could lower the buckets down the well in order to take water that was brought in by a water course. There were just two pools, the pool of Siloam and the pool of Bethesda. You know, there was no river. There were no streams. And yet in David's mind, this city that he saw, it had got walls. But when you read how David talks about the walls in the Psalms, he says, "You know, the bulwarks are strong." And you think, yeah, I think you're getting a little bit carried away here, David. And I think the reason he did was because he had a vision from the beginning, as I think Abraham must have done, of what the city of God was meant to look like. Now, of course, we've all read the end of the book. You know, those of you who are stupid enough, when you're reading a crime thriller, you know if you go to the end of the book, you find out who done it. Okay? And in some ways, if you want to read the Bible like that, you can read the last couple of chapters and you think, got it. Okay? That's what Eden was representing in the beginning. And this is the fullness of the picture. In Eden, you just had one tree of life, and the choice was against a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the time you get to the end of the Bible, no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just plenty of trees of life. When you look at Eden, there's a river that divides into those four heads. If you look at the book of Revelation, you've got a river that flows through the city and it carries the leaves of the trees out for the healing of the nations. It's the full picture. And I get the feeling that David somehow, in his spirit, I know he didn't have an app to download New Jerusalem, but it was almost like in himself he'd got a glimpse of what God wanted to do. A place where a river of life flows. A place where there's protection. A place where God is in the midst of it. That was his vision. And the incredible thing was, he was looking at this stronghold, the one place in Israel that had not been taken. The place where, do you know, the people who lived there were so arrogant that they said, do you know what? Even if we put disabled people on the walls and blind people as our watchmen, no one could take this city. And there's David with his sheep around him. This is me imagining him now. Young man, anointed of God, knows one day he's going to be king. And he's there looking at Jebusi and going, and you are going to be my capital city. And you are going to be the city of God. And somehow that vision must have so taken hold of him. In some ways, when you look at the way he writes in the Psalms, he seems to be more obsessed with Jerusalem and what it means. I had a strange situation recently. I was speaking at someone's, I think it was an anniversary event or something like that, and I often find myself in the midst of the Nigerian diaspora over here. And so this was a very Nigerian event, and you know, one of the people who spoke before me was congratulating the person who we were celebrating and said, you know, this person was born again properly. They were born again in Lagos and not in London. So anyway, when I stood up and said, well, you'll be pleased to know I wasn't born again in London either. I was born again in Brighton and Hove, but they weren't really interested in that. But you know, when David wrote the Psalms, he actually talks about people being born there. This city, this Jerusalem, this one and that one were born there. And in the end, you know that he's not really talking about the physical city, that somehow, as so often happens, he's caught up with other things. Just like sometimes he'd start writing about what it means to be the king, and before you know where you are, he's talking about being the king of kings, and it's a messianic vision, and he knows it's about someone other than himself. I write these verses concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of the ready writer. Two verses in, you've gone from David to Jesus. He starts writing about the bride. You know, you've gone from whichever one of his wives he was looking at to the church. And you realize that there's this bigger picture all the time. And so I don't know whether you've ever noticed it, but I mean, most people, when they're preaching about David's big moment, they preach about Goliath, you know? Oh, Goliath, you know, that was the big thing. Bring down Goliath, make a name for yourself. But you know what he did? He brought down Goliath. He brought him down with a stone, a single stone, you know, just threw it. His attitude was, everyone says he's too big to hit, but I think he's too big to miss. So let's just throw the stone and get him down. But then he does something extraordinary. I mean, Goliath was dead, but he decides he's going to chop Goliath's head off. Now, you know, anyone medical here will know that if someone's dead, you don't have to remove their head in order to kill them. I think even if you're not medical, you could probably work that one out, all right? So you think to yourself, well, why did he want to take Goliath's sword? Because he didn't have a sword of his own, because we looked at that last night. and use that sword to cut off Goliath's head. What did he do that for? You know, he was dead. Well, if you read, you'll see that what he did, whilst everyone else was chasing off the Philistines, he took Goliath's head off the battlefield. It's a nice, gruesome picture, this, holding it by his hair, you know, and blood dripping down his leg. You know, and he takes it off the battlefield. And where does he go? Jebusi. Goes to Jebusi. And I can imagine him standing there and holding up the head and looking at him going, and you will be next. It's that kind of mindset, isn't it? You know, this slaying of Goliath is nothing to seeing us take the one stronghold that has not yet yielded. And then how does he have to take it? Well, he sat outside it long enough, you know. He knows there's a water course that they've opened up in order to create this well in the middle of the city. And he's got this vision. And so he shares with his men, after he's become king now and Saul's gone, he says, I want that city. He said, who is prepared to crawl along that watercourse and climb up the well shaft in order to take the city? And it's his cousin, Joab, one of the sons of Zeruiah, David's sister, who says, I'll do that. And you know, when it says in the scripture that David hates the disabled and the blind, he's not speaking non-PC. He's actually referring to the fact that there's none so blind as those who arrogantly think that no one can take their city. And there's no one as disabled as someone who's convinced that they don't have to make any effort in order to protect that which is theirs. And so the city falls. And David takes that city and he begins to transform that city. And the city becomes, to some extent, the vision of what he held in his heart. Obviously, it was an earthly representation, trying to work out how to have God in the midst. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, which had been hidden in safekeeping for the whole of David's life. They didn't actually bring it to the tabernacle in Shiloh. It was left in someone's house to be guarded for years. And you would have thought that Samuel's big mission in life was bring the ark back. But actually, Samuel's big mission in life was sort the country out. Because to bring the ark back before the country had been sorted out would have jeopardized the ark, really. They'd already lost it once. So it just stays in that house, and there's blessing in that house, and eventually it moves to another house, and there's blessing there. But David wants to bring it into the city. And then he really wants to go beyond that, because he knows that they've got an irony at the moment. They've got the ark in the city, but they've actually got the altar of sacrifice outside the city, still in the tabernacle. And so he begins to think, well, you know, I've got a house for myself. Let's build a house for God, and let's make it great, and we can then bring the ark and the altar together, and this is going to be incredible. And Solomon does it. That's what he does. You know, and he does this great prayer. I think Solomon's a character and a half. You know, he built a great bronze platform so everyone could see him praying. And he tells everyone that, you know, that the way it's going to work in future is if you pray towards the temple, then this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And, you know, God turns up that night and has a personal word with him. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and repent and pray towards the temple. No, didn't even say that. It's amazing how we make rituals out of things that were never intended to be ritualized, isn't it? But then we come into the book of Acts, and I'm just trying to give you a little bit of an overview, and then I'm going to focus this for you. And we've got Stephen about to be stoned. And he's giving a history of the nation, and he comes to the bit where Solomon's building the temple. And he says, but God doesn't live in temples made with human hands. And his vision really is. And I think I could say the vision of Jesus too. When Jesus talked about Jerusalem, I think more often than not, he was talking about the new Jerusalem. He'd got something in his heart, that kind of expectation. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about Jerusalem, he's pretty negative about the physical city of Jerusalem. He actually says it corresponds to Mount Sinai. It's what brings us into bondage. But he says we are born from above, from the new Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all, taking us back to that psalm statement that David made about needing to be born again from that new Jerusalem. So you've got this emphasis coming through in the scriptures that it's not the physical entity, but we're meant to be looking for something like that city of God, which you read about in Revelation 21 and 22, where there's a river of life that flows, where there's trees that give their fruit in seasons, where the leaves are for the healing of the nations, where you don't need a temple in the midst of the city, because the Lord God himself is the temple. You don't need streetlights, because God is the light of the city. You don't need the sun or the moon, because he shines so brightly in the midst of it. And the walls that are for salvation have gates that are always open. Always open. And that if you could see this new Jerusalem, and you know, the incredible thing is that we do get an opportunity to see something that you don't normally see. Because the new Jerusalem is shown coming down from heaven, you're actually able to see the foundation. You can't even see the foundation of this building. You know, I've seen the foundations of certain buildings in Africa, because the soil erosion is so bad that, you know, you built a building and before long you begin to see where the footings were, because the earth has washed away. But to see the new Jerusalem coming down, and for John to be able to look and go, wow, look, there's a gem in the foundations. And the names of the apostles of the Lamb are written on those stones. The new Jerusalem is founded on that whole apostolic ministry. And when you look at what that apostolic ministry was in the beginning, it was four things, wasn't it? It was the word, it was prayer, it was the humility of breaking bread together as one body, and it was fellowship. Gosh, if only I could persuade apostles that fellowship is important, that would be really good today. You know, so often in one of these apostolic places, you know, you have to hide in some room until the worship's over before you're allowed to come in and do your party piece. And then they escort you out before you have an opportunity to talk to anybody, because fellowship is not required. Okay? In fact, pastoral distance is what gives you authority. I think, oh my goodness, what kind of pastoral distance did Jesus keep when he touched a leper? You know, that's not even a millimeter, is it? That's sort of just gone. And it's pseudo-authority that comes from distance. It was General de Gaulle, actually, who said that distance is the secret of authority. He was very good at doing distance. Isn't it amazing what God wants to do? So I'd got all of these thoughts. I'd preached this sermon. I'd done my bit on New Year's Eve. You know, I'd shouted in the right places and managed to hold a crowd of 120,000 with a speaker system that made you sound as if you were saying everything six times over. But I found myself a few days later back in the book of Revelation, partly because it's the end of the year and I read the Bible through in a year, so, you know, December's always Revelation. But also because I'd been asked to endorse someone's book that they'd written on the end times, and I was having to look at that as well. And one of the things that someone had prayed for me before I went to Uganda this year was that God would speak to me whilst I was out there. And so I found myself just in my room where I was staying, saying, you know, God, I spend my life speaking to other people. What do you want to say to me? And what God said to me was, you painted a really good picture of David there with the sheep around him as a young shepherd boy, looking at that stronghold and seeing transformation. He said, I want you to see yourself like that as you stand in front of the church. I want you to be able to stand in front of the church, for me, to some extent, that's the global church, really, so I get that kind of opportunity. And stop seeing it as it is. And actually seeing it as it should be. And I realize that so many of the things I've read on the book of Revelation miss something really key. They're talking about heaven, they're talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And they talk about the new Jerusalem and they get really excited about it, but they forget actually that according to Revelation, New Jerusalem is the church. It's not the new heaven and the new earth. New Jerusalem is the church. The church in its ultimate perfection. The bride that's made herself ready. And yet you know it's not just us that's made ourselves ready because we are coming down from heaven. So obviously there's been preparatory work done in the heavenly places. And I came away from that moment thinking, there are some things I've got to do more of. I've got to persuade the church to spend more time in heavenly places. Because we're not going to be turned into what God wants us to be just by organization, conferences, preaching, yet another Bible study on the New Jerusalem. We're going to be changed as we actually spend time in his presence. And I'm in pretty much a different church every Sunday. And sometimes the worship takes me into heaven. Sometimes I wish it took me in heaven. Sometimes I wish it took me anywhere. One of the most powerful worship services I was in 2018 was in this prison. I was installing a new chaplain in this prison. And the worship was phenomenal. Even the governor who'd come in said, I couldn't believe that this was the prison. It was like we just got caught up in the heavenly realms. I mean, there was quality in the worship. In fact, I said to the chaplain, what have you done? Have you contacted every prison in the prison estate and said, if someone's a really good musician, can you send them here? And it was extraordinary. And then after the time together, I started chatting to the prisoners, and I noticed something strange. Normally, when I speak in a prison, there's a small group of prisoners that have to be taken out before the time of intermingling at the end of the chapel service. The sex offenders have to go because they're at risk from the other prisoners. So there's normally a little group that get escorted out. And I said to someone after I'd been chatting to loads of these different prisoners and hearing their testimonies, which were incredible, and their aspirations for what God wanted to do, I said, you know, some of these guys have said to me that they're in for sex offenses. How come they're not victimized in this place? And the guy looked at me a little bit strange. He said, you don't know what you've come to today, do you? I said, obviously not. He said, everyone here is a sex offender. Every single person in this prison is here because they're a sex offender. And for a minute, I didn't know what to think. I just had the most amazing worship with a bunch of sex offenders. And I was thinking... But the amount of transformation that God had shown in these guys' lives. And some of them, you know, they'd accepted the fact that they were not going to find it easy to be released because they'd be carrying a label out there. And they discovered a level of fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with one another which still leaves an imprint on me. It was the weirdest experience. And yet it really spoke to me as to that's where transformation really happens. You can have all kinds of reform programs in prison, but if you can get these guys to experience heaven, even just for that short space of time, it changes their lives. It changes their appetites even. Incredible, isn't it, really? They're trying to pass laws at the moment which say you can't offer therapy to people that claim certain orientations. They want to make it illegal. But I'll tell you what, you can't stop them worshipping, can you? And if God can transform people in that kind of situation, the church needs to spend more time in the heavens. The church needs to see again that it's Christ in the midst that's the light. To actually get to that point where we're focusing on him. To get to that point where we really want to see flowing through the church a river of life. And I want to see the church realizing that there are streams that make glad the city. I had a challenge some years back when just about every church I wanted to be a mega church. And you know, they were almost destroying their ministry because of the strength of their aspiration to be a mega church. There are certain things that we need to do. You know, we need to be on television every week. We need to do this. We need to do this in a certain way, that in a certain way. And someone said to me, I used to get asked this every year, what's God doing in London? And for a number of years, I just didn't know what to say until a friend came to me and said, look, I had a vision of London and it was a total traffic jam. And they said, you know what? It was a representation of what's going on in the spirit. Because every traffic jam is caused by a juggernaut that's gone down a side street. And I thought, well, that's what the church is trying to do. It's trying to be juggernauts down side streets. It's trying to be the river instead of accepting that we can be a stream that makes the city glad. And I began to think of some of these things. I began to think what it is to bring people into a place where you're not actually anymore offering them the choice. Do you want to feast on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or do you want to feast on the tree of life? When you come to some churches, you're not quite sure what's on offer. You know, there's a manual there that says this is 50 ways to live, and you're not quite sure whether it's the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But, you know, we want just to say we're offering life, and that's it. Because there's nothing else that compares. I face at the moment churches that are telling me they're putting together discipleship programs. Sounds really good until you say, can you disciple dead sheep? Sometimes we need a life program. I'm happy for a discipleship program if it gets people into life. But if all it does is to try and polish up the morgue, I can't quite see the point of it, really. Can you with me this morning believe that we can look at the church and say, by God's grace, it can be different? And the challenge for me is that I know bits of it can be different. But I'm not quite sure that's what God wants to say. Because, you know, when it comes to society, we would love to think that they will look at our church and say, praise God, there's life in our town. But in reality, they don't just look at your church, they look at all the other churches as well. And they say, can't quite see whether there's life or not, really. So there's work to be done. There are examples to be set. There are patterns to be put out there. And I want you to get this sense. The big thing that I really want you to get out of this is that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That the city of God doesn't just exist for itself. We want people to be eating the fruit of the tree because it transforms them. That's our evangelistic responsibility. Bring people to that place where they eat of the tree of life And of course, the cross of Jesus on Calvary is that moment when that tree of life is established and made available again to us. But as well as that evangelistic opportunity, what about the leaves of the tree that can heal the nations? What about, you know, isn't it amazing that it's the river of life that carries those leaves to places where transformation can be brought? What flows out of Lifeline? Needs to be trees of life that bring healing to the nations. I've talked about a corporate vision, you know, and you're obviously going to work out what the vision is and how it works, but I'm trying to give you the biggest possible picture today to say we can be like this. Now, I'm not saying we've got to establish the New Jerusalem upon earth in a kind of Zionistic sense. Some people have gone way, way, way off the track by doing that. There was a covenant in Scotland where they basically claimed that they were the people of God, and it doesn't work. But what does work is for us to say, we've got a pattern in Scripture. And we want to see as much of that pattern exhibited now as possible. Even though we know that the ultimate is yet to be. If David could look at Jebusi and say, that can change. You can look at Barking and Dagenham. You can look at that road that runs through it. You say, one day I'm going to clean that place up. It's part of how it fits together, isn't it? It's part of what it's about for us. We haven't got delusions of grandeur. We've got a sense of responsibility that somehow we've got to present this. And it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. And we're going to hear the taunts, just as David did. You're never going to take this place. You must be joking. It's ridiculous. Anybody could defend this against you lot. But God's going to give us strategies. And it's going to give us people like you and like me who are prepared to crawl along a watercourse and up a well shaft if need be in order to take a place to bring transformation. So that's a big picture, folks, isn't it? But in some ways what I've tried to do is to say that is the Bible story, isn't it? That's taking us from Eden and what Adam saw. Of course, it changed with Noah. The flood dealt with a lot of the infertility of the earth. But you still have Abraham looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. And then you have David, who's bold enough to look at the one bit of land that's not been taken and say, we'll have that. Some of you might feel called to all kinds of things and have anointings for this, that, and the other. You know, you may be as anointed a worship leader as David was. I hope so. Might be all of those things. But in the end, the thing that really touched his heart was that he could redeem a community. He could redeem a community. And I think that's the big vision. Marisa and I were talking about getting into the prisons. That's part of it, isn't it? I'm not going to invite all of you to come and worship with me and the sex offenders, but, you know, I'm looking forward to going back. And just realizing that it's in the presence of God that people's lives are transformed. But then the church is going to need to be transformed, because at the moment we've got a church that wouldn't know what to do with someone who came out of prison with a record like that, except to pray that they got sent back again. Some big challenges here, aren't there? But I think God's touching our hearts. So let's just pray into that. Father, forgive us because so often we try every means but your means and look at every possibility apart from that which you've set right in front of our eyes. I just want to pray for every one of us as we take this word this morning. I pray that we'd be so encouraged by it. That it'll just lighten our labors and make us feel that it's all worthwhile. That which seems impossible by God's grace is possible. That which faith action is doing in the political world is transformative and necessary. What's happening with some of the youth programs that are coming in through Lifeline projects? Absolutely essential. What Lifeline's doing as a church to reach out to the community and bring transformation. Lord, inspire us afresh and let us have that sense in our hearts that it's worth it. It's worth crawling along the water course and climbing up the well shaft. It's worth enduring the taunts. It's worth sticking to the vision and saying, by God's grace, it can be done. We know that one day we're going to be caught up in the ultimate, and that's going to be wonderful. That's so great to see the real, full, final, awesome picture of everything that you want to do. But Lord, just as David anticipated it, so let us anticipate it and bring that transformation and that hope into people's lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Hugh. Did anybody want to ask Hugh any questions following from that session? It'd be a couple of minutes if you wanted to ask something. Is that right, Hugh? Any questions? Particular things? Phil?
You talked about David having that 17-year wait where he wasn't hopping around in the palace. Have you got any advice to people on how they can prepare themselves in that time of waiting?
I think the most important thing is don't lose the hope that's there in your heart. I think when David had that moment, he was anointed by Samuel. It was probably one of the most humbling experiences in his life. He wasn't the first choice. He was God's first choice, but he wasn't Samuel's first choice. And it's knowing how to keep a sense of perspective, isn't it, in these kind of times, and yet to keep the hope alive. So it's a bit similar to the way we were talking about Joseph, really. If he hadn't had that journey with the Ishmaelites, he'd probably have never been much use in Potiphar's house, the prison, or Pharaoh's palace. So I think it's having that sense of perspective that though the vision tarry, wait for it. Because if God has put an anointing on your life, then waiting is only going to marinate you, if you like. It's going to make you more fit for what God wants to do. So it's a big thing. It's one of the biggest challenges we face, and knowing how to encourage each other during those times of waiting whilst God is shaping us. But it's so important to realize that God can really use those times in all of our lives.
I was interested, it was just something you dropped in about the distinction between the fruit of the tree of life.
Sure. I don't think benefiting from the leaves brings you into a living relationship with the Lord. I think what it does, it gives you a sense of impartation of what that life can be like. But it's only when you make that conscious decision, as it were, to eat the fruit of the tree of life. No one gets saved by sort of just osmosis. There needs to be some work and response to God. So I think the leaves being for the healing of the nations is an incredible picture there in Revelation of how there should be an outflow of the life and the impact of the life coming out from the church. But we've still got that desire. You know, I don't know whether you're the kind of people that when you read the passage in Ezekiel about the river, and you say you go a bit further down and it's up to your knees, and you go a bit further on and you can swim in it. I love the person who said to me once, why are we all going downstream? Why don't we go upstream and see where the river came from? And that really made me think, because, you know, there's something about tracking back and wanting to find the source of things that really has got to come out of our community projects and all the other things that we do, the community resources and things like that. In the end, we've got to see people being prepared to, as it were, go upstream and find out that real relationship with God for themselves. But the value of actually having that, you know, one of the things that the church does get at times is super spiritual. You know? We don't need leaves, we have the fruit. Actually, we do need the leaves. We do need those kind of things. We do need to be touching people's lives in these simple, practical ways. We do need to be bringing healing to the nations. And it's not just about evangelism, even though we've got that hope that in the end people go upstream to find the source of the river.
All right, we have to break for coffee, but let's just for one second remember that this, where Hugh started off, this is all about vision. And it just occurs to me again that it's really important that we see the things that God's giving us in the context, and we have a vision for it. Otherwise, it's not just a task that we're doing or a role that we're fulfilling, but that it's part of the eternal purpose of God. And as we've been saying and praying, the importance of actually catching that seared into our soul more and more is really the thing that we need, so that our motivation is to him, for him, and by him. So let's take hold of the specific, but let's also remember the context of what God is saying to us, and keep focus on Lord. In all these things, I don't want to lose that sense of vision or purpose and the objective to be caught up with him in the fulfilling of his purpose in the earth is a very, very high calling. Isn't that good?
Yes.
Amen. All right, let's have coffee and then we'll come back again in half an hour for a session.